The following message was given by Eric DeBoer on Sunday, January 5th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Redemption Hill. My name is Eric. I'm one of the I get to serve as one of the elders, pastors here. Coming to church was, in fact, your New Year's resolution, you've done it. You're crushing it. You're one for one. I'm not typically a New Year's resolution guy, but I do remember making one at the start of 2020. I decided I was going to try to start liking coffee. I couldn't stand it. Coffee's bitter. I didn't like it. But then my wife, Sarah, said I would be more attractive if I liked coffee. Because we could go to coffee dates together, and I wouldn't say, "Oh, I'll have the hot chocolate." But, I think so we could make coffee for each other in the morning. So I resolved to try it in 2020, and I started just by taking little sips of her coffee every day. And now I drink 2 mugs of black coffee every morning. So maybe it was a little too successful. But regardless of your attitude about New Year's or resolutions, I think we can all agree that it's healthy to pause and reflect on where you are in this moment in time. Remember where you've been and set a course for where you want to go. And at Redemption Hill, we like to start the new year by with a few Sundays focusing on one of our greatest loves around here, which is Scripture. Our goal is to gather as God's people to read the words of Scripture and encounter Jesus, whom the disciple John described as the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. Today we're going to look at another group of God's people who gathered to hear God's Word. And I don't know what your schedule's been like in the last few weeks, but if it's been like mine, you might feel like you're kind of parachuting into church today after a flurry of different activities. Well, similarly, we're going to be parachuting into the book of Nehemiah after God's people had been in a flurry of all these different activities. But before we read the text today, I need to take a few minutes to kind of establish where we are in Israel's history to better understand what's been happening in the lives of these people. Okay. Think of this as like a 2-minute drill to set the context of the passage today. Now, during the reign of several ungodly kings in Israel's history, God warned people to turn from their wickedness and toward him. He sent prophet after prophet to speak his words of warnings. But Israel continued to ignore his words. And in keeping with his promises, God allowed his people to be conquered, taken captive, brought to Babylon, where most of them lived in exile for generations. Now, here is a picture of an Old Testament timeline from a Sunday school curriculum. I might be biased as a school teacher, but I believe that children's resources can be really helpful to present deep truths with a simple explanation, making them very valuable for Christians of all ages. So we are, hit the next slide for me, Shelby. We are today kind of going to the spot in time where that red arrow is. King Cyrus had conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to return to Israel. Zerubbabel and Ezra had led the Jews back, and the temple had been rebuilt, but the wall that protected the city was still in ruins. And 13 years after Ezra returned, Nehemiah hears that the wall of the city is broken, with the gates destroyed by fire. He's heartbroken, and his boss, King Artaxerxes, sees his sadness and gives Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And the first couple chapters of Nehemiah record how God gave Nehemiah wisdom to plan, equip, and encourage to strengthen these priests, nobles, and citizens to rebuild the wall and the gates around the city. And as you might imagine, a project of this magnitude had a lot of opposition to it. But God gave his people even more wisdom and endurance to overcome the adversity and the seeds of doubt that Sanballat and Tobiah were plotting into the hearts and minds of God's people. But despite this opposition, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16 records that the reconstruction project of the wall was finished in just 52 days, which made all their enemies afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, this was this huge achievement. I mean, 52 days, and unlike a sports figure who might win a championship and say, I'm going to Disney World, Nehemiah and Ezra do what seems like the opposite. They count the people. They take a census. Nehemiah does this in chapter 7 and writes down a genealogy. Ezra also records this genealogy, which shows just how important this task was to both of these men. And while we might be quick to read through the names in a census, remember that we have multiple people groups from several different backgrounds all coming together in one place now. You have the Jews that Zerubbabel led back, the Jews who came with Ezra, the Jews with Nehemiah, and all the Jews who had been living there after Babylon took everyone else into exile. Ezra also records that there were several foreigners who had been intermarried with God's people. So the amount of cultures and backgrounds, accents, life experiences, influence, and even the memories of Israel were probably at one of the highest points in the nation's history. And it's this context of these different people present that makes today's what happens in today's passage even more meaningful and miraculous. But before we read that passage in Nehemiah 8, let's pray. Father, transform these letters and these sentences to be your very words. We believe that you inspired this text to be written. We believe that these words are just as applicable today in 2025 in Richmond, Virginia, as they were to the people of Israel in 420 BC. Thank you for the gift of the Bible in our language. May your Spirit work in our hearts today and unify us to move as one man toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is from Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. It's on page 403 in your Bible. And if you would please stand as we read God's word today. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law before, of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masaniah at his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Habananah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So God originally laid this passage on my heart during a first principles class that I took with 12 other men here at Redemption Hill this fall. And in that class, we looked at what it means to be a faithful reader and teacher of the Bible. Well, a few of us in the class were elders. The class was geared for anyone who wants to learn more about Scripture, and it helped equip you with ideas and methods to help you teach it to others in your family or your church, community group, or other people that God has put in your life. Ladies, I think today's your last chance to sign up for First Principles, which starts next week. But this Nehemiah passage was one of our First Principles homework passages. And as I wrote a teaching outline for the passage that day, I felt that God was leading me to one day share it with our church. Well, Lord, here we are. Please use your word as you see fit. The title of this sermon is As One Man. Nehemiah uses that phrase to describe Israel in that first verse. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now, you remember the context we just talked about? We have a fragmented, historically diverse population of Israeli citizens, and we find them all acting as one man. Ezra's description of the same event in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, uses the same phrase. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So what happened that day to make both biblical accounts use the same phrase to describe it? Well, when large groups gather today in a political rally or a concert or a sporting event, they have a lot in common. But Nehemiah and Ezra both seem to be pointing to a deeper purpose in this large assembly. The Spirit is unifying these various types of people to gather together for the same purpose. But Nehemiah's description doesn't stop there. After saying they're gathering as one man, he continues 10 times in the next 12 verses to use the phrase, all the people, which is pretty much another way of saying as one man. So Nehemiah is emphasizing the people's unity by repeating it time and time again. So where do these people from different cultures and backgrounds gain this unity? Well, we get a hint at the end of that first verse as they ask Ezra the priest to bring the book of the law of Moses. These people are gathering for the sole purpose of obeying God through the hearing of his word. Now, this unity echoes the truth in A.W. Tozer's quote that Raymond read to us a few months ago. Tozer says this, "Had it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork, are automatically in tune with each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. By tuning their hearts to God, Israel was in fact tuning their hearts with one another." The Israelite gathering in this way fulfills the command God gave through Moses in Deuteronomy 31. It says this, "And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are going over the Jordan to possess." Do you hear the invitation? It is to all the people, to men, women, little ones, sojourners, travelers, to appear before the Lord, to hear, to learn to fear and obey his words. And this is what happens in verse 2 of our text today, that both men and women and all who could understand what they heard were present for this reading. Friends, this is what we do at the weekly gathering as a church. Despite our different backgrounds or upbringings, our cultures, education levels, ethnicities, different experiences within the church, we gather as one man to obey God by listening to his word. In fact, we can see in this passage that as believers, we actually have responsibilities before and during and after our gathered time. We prepare ahead of time, we serve and are receptive as we gather, and we go out with joy, with generous hearts to love and to share with others. Let me ask you this. What steps do you take to prepare to gather as a church body? Do you take time to submit your heart, your agenda, your preferences to the Lord? Do you ever pregame worship by playing songs we're going to be singing together on Sunday? Shelby and the worship team every week put together playlists and post it on Church Center so we might prepare for our gathering. Now, you can absolutely parachute into a service like so many of us is today. And yes, God does meet us exactly where we are. But just think how God uses the elements of worship to prepare the soil of our souls to receive the seed of his word. Verse 3 records Ezra reading the law from early morning until midday. That's about 6 hours of him reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I looked it up, and about those five books would take about 14 hours to read straight through. So if he started in Genesis 1, he might be near the end of Exodus by lunch. But either way, this is a long time to stand and listen. And yet the people did it, even the kids. Verse 3 ends with, "And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law." I mean, it's one thing to listen to all those great stories in Genesis, but if Ezra had started in Numbers and all the censuses and fighting people in the tribe, and all these people were standing attentively for 6 hours, that's a miracle right up there with Jesus walking in the water. But in addition to all the varieties of backgrounds we have, we've got varied ages and both genders present. And in back-to-back verses, the author points out that men, women, and all who could understand were there. God's word is accessible, available, and applies to all of us. Kids, that means someone standing up here reading the Bible and talking about it even applies to you. Can you imagine standing for 6 hours to listen to someone do that? Now, thankfully, I won't talk for that long today, but if you can understand the words that I'm saying, it means that God can use it to work in your heart and in your life. Jesus, even now, plant seeds of faith to the kids who are here and in RH Kids today. So why was this diverse group of people so unified in their attention? The Spirit was working and present for sure, but we also see evidence of preparation in verse 4. Ezra is standing above the people on a wooden platform made so everyone could hear him when he spoke to the large group. That means a team of people was getting ready for the day when God's word was going to be read. They used their God-given gifts to contribute by engineering and constructing an acoustically viable platform for the occasion. Friends, we do the same thing when we gather. People order that coffee outside from Panera. People set up the tents, blow leaves off the sidewalk, prepare lessons for RH kids, practice these instruments, change the slides, do sound checks, plan out the service rhythm. I mean, outside this window, we've got this playground courtyard with pergolas that people put together, mulch, playground equipment. Sometimes we might think that the most important job on a Sunday is what I'm doing right now, teaching from God's word. And while it is an important job, each part of the gathered church is important. Who are we to judge one role as more or less valuable than another? God can use the warm welcome of a stranger during a pass the peace or after church to affect someone's heart towards the church and himself more than the most articulate sermon point or amazing guitar riff. I've been a part of several membership interviews where people have shared that coming to Redemption Hill, they decided to stay because of how people welcome them during Pass the Peace or after the service. So do not underestimate the power of each interaction that we have. The Apostle Paul echoes this importance of different roles when he's talking about the church in 1 Corinthians 12. He wrote, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would make it not any less part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. For if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." And while Ezra is reading, he has a teaching team surrounding him at his right and his left hand. And we don't know much about these men. I can't even pronounce most of their names. But the author listed 13 men at his side in verse 4. And then in verse 7, he listed 13 more men in addition to the Levites who are helping people to understand the law. These are even more people that God is using in the body. And while there is a great value in hearing God's word corporately, like we are right now, there's also a need for smaller groups to break down the law, meeting people where they are and helping them unpack Scripture's meanings. Kind of reminds you of community groups, doesn't it? Look at verse 8 again. "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that people understood the reading." You see that term, "they gave the sense"? That's our job as Bible teachers, isn't it? To help the Bible make sense to those who hear it. Yes, it's true for elders, but this call to give the sense is also out to community core team members, to mothers, to fathers, brothers, sisters, friends, anyone who's in a discipling relationship. God is able to convict us individually through the reading of his word, absolutely. But he also uses conversation, questions, the example of other believers around us to inspire us, encourage us, and convict us. One way that some of us at Redemption Hill regularly share scripture and give the sense with one another is something called Seeing Jesus Together. Tim mentioned it here this morning. Maybe you've seen it mentioned up here, or you've seen it on Church Center with different readings. It's just a simple framework to help you look at a scripture passage, and just based on that passage, say, how can I worship God? How far short of his holiness do I fall, and where do I need to confess my sin? Where do I see Jesus and his salvation here? And how can I ask the Holy Spirit to guide me going forward? And some of you use and love Seeing Jesus Together. Others have different methods of reading scripture, and that's great. I'm not here to tell you that there's one that's better than all the rest. You do what works for you. But reading scripture on a regular basis is part of being a disciple of Jesus. And there are many ways to do that, and Seeing Jesus Together is just one. But if you'd like to learn more about that, this particular one, and try it out with a small group, Cody and Suzanne Owens will be doing a training next week Sunday evening on Seeing Jesus Together, if you're curious. But after listening as one man, the people all respond as one man. First, physically. They showed up. Sometimes, honestly, that can be the hardest part. It's a lot easier to listen to a podcast or watch a YouTube live stream or to attend maybe a bedside Baptist or pillow Presbyterian than to get up and actually go to church. You got it. But the people came. All of them. After showing up, they all sought Ezra with scripture and heard God's law read together. But verse 6 shows that their response was unified. They stood up. They said amen, amen together, worshiped their faces to the ground, lifted up their hands, bowed their heads, and wept. These physical signs are an evidence of the spiritual unity we've seen described so far. A people with humble hearts, eager to hear God's word, and curious and receptive to let it change their lives. Notice what happens is when people encounter God through his word, as they understand God's holiness, his perfection, his law, and make sense of what that means in their lives, they are undone. Verse 9 records that the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And this is not just a single tear down a cheek. I mean, we're talking ugly crying here. We know that because Nehemiah says not to mourn or weep in verse 9, then tells them not to grieve in verse 10. In verse 11, the Levites are out with the people, calming them down, telling them not to grieve. They're not handing out tissues. They're helping people get past the point of sobs. And this appropriate and mournful response to sin comes from a heart that's pricked and softened by the Spirit. This conviction leads a desire to change, which is what repentance is, admitting faults and the need for change and turning from that sin and toward God for forgiveness. We too can experience emotions when we encounter Scripture, especially when we make sense in the light of our actions, who we are and who God is. As we study God's word, we encounter our risen Savior, and that can leave us undone as we stand in his presence and glory. Friends, that's a vulnerable and incredible place to be. Remember the people that we're talking about here, coming from Babylon and other parts of Israel, having mixed backgrounds, struggling with rebuilding the wall, having been through a lot of difficulties. But their struggles have refined them into a new people. Redemption Hill, 2024 was a hard year for us. Our church body, members in our church body, we had marriage struggles, unwanted singleness, removal of a pastor, cancer, death of a child, a parent, job loss, a spiritual abuse assessment, infertility. When you look back on the last year, you might be tempted to say God left us or stopped working in and through us. But friends, that is not true. He hasn't left us. He is here and he is working. He has been with us this entire time, using each struggle and thorn in our side to humble us and remind us of our great need for him. These difficulties can actually be his grace in our lives, gently shaping us more into the men and women and people that he desires for us to be. Now, a few weeks ago, our family was in Stanton and visited a glass-blowing factory. Have you ever seen a glass blower in action? Looks a little bit like this. Glass blowers, you see the different materials behind them. They heat up the soda, sand ash, limestone, and other materials to about 2,000 degrees, which melts it into a liquid. And we watch the maker take the wrought iron and kind of put it all together and puts it into a big metal post, which is cool. All these different things coming together and melting down. But the wow moment comes when he breathes through that tube and creates a totally different shape. For us, we saw an ornament like that. If you take the glass starts to take on the shape that the maker has intended. God's word does the same thing. As we age, we walk through life, encounter more and more struggles, our hearts can become hardened and less malleable. Sometimes we need to encounter those fiery trials in order to reach a melting point where God can continue to shape us. And with us in that malleable state, he breathes Scripture into our lives in order for us to tape on the shape that we never thought possible, the shape of his Son, Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God uses the breath of his word to blow life into us, just as he who blew life into Adam. Now, 2025 is only 5 days old. You might have already encountered some hard times. Maybe some of you are dreading next week. Maybe some of you parents are dreading a possible snow day Monday. Kids, maybe you're hoping for the opposite. But friends, let me remind you that even if that fear happens, it doesn't change God's will, his plan, his presence, his sovereignty, or his goodness. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. When you experience anxiousness, grab your Bible, read it, pray, worship, on your own, with other believers. Scripture commands us to encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of us become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In our text, notice that Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites don't let the people stay in this mournful state. They remind the people that God understands that they are not perfect and that their righteousness does not come through their actions. It is not they who made this gathering holy. It is God. Starting in verse 9, it reads, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be quiet, for today is holy. Do not be grieved." You see, as they are recovering from their sorrowful conviction, the leaders remind the people that God and our joy in him is to be our strength, not in how well we have kept the law. Church, the same is true for us today. God is greater than any of our sin. If you are wallowing that sin or in shame today, bring it to him. He can take it. He understands it. He gives you the sense. He has already, through his death and resurrection, he has already killed off our sinful nature. And if you can't think of a sin, God is greater than your pride. You can bring that to him and ask him to convict you. And because this is true, we can have a joy that transcends any of our circumstances and present situations. That bumper sticker verse of "the joy of the Lord is your strength." This joy is different from the joy just marketed to us by the stories during Christmas. All that joy is related to what you have done or what you will do, buying, giving, receiving. Notice the joy in verse 10 is of the Lord, who he is, what he has done, what he has promised to do. It is faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ that gives us our strength. Our joy is not in ourselves. It is in the Lord. And because of that, we can live out verse 10 by going our way, eating the fat and drinking sweet wine and giving food to anyone who has need. This is why in our weekly rhythm, we don't end in the confession part of our liturgy. After hearing God's word, we respond physically with communion, worshiping God together, and then are sent out as his people to celebrate and share with others. As one man, this ragtag bunch of Israelites unified, gathered, listened, understood, responded, wept, calmed down, celebrated, and were sent out. But the whole reason they were in that state of sin was because of the actions of one man, Adam. His disobedience to the one rule God gave him led to the sorry state of our naturally sinful hearts today. And for millennia, hundreds of thousands of men and women tried to obey God's law perfectly, and none of them succeeded. None of them even came close. It seemed that the chasm between God's holiness and mankind's sinfulness was growing and growing. Priests had to keep offering sacrifices of animals to atone for the sins of the people, for the wages of sin is death. But that all changed when God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to use the actions of one man to save all the people from their state of sin. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And because of his death and life, death, and resurrection, we now have a peace with God. We blame one man for our sin. We credit one man for our rescue and our righteousness. In Nehemiah 8, we see some foreshadowing to that very rescue. Verse 8 shows Ezra elevated on a wooden structure built in public view for all to see. Jesus died on a wooden structure built in public view for all to see.
Instead of having men at his right and left supporting him, Jesus had robbers at his right and left reviling him. Instead of an eager crowd unified in worship of God and conviction of sin, Jesus had a mocking crowd unified in their desire to destroy him. While Ezra led Israel in understanding the law and their desperate need for a savior, Jesus fulfilled every part of that law, providing his righteousness to those who believe and rescuing them from their sorrowful state. Ezra's reading brought God's word to God's people. Jesus was God's word, Emmanuel, that made his flesh walking through the crowds, providing salvation. Redemption Hill, that is where we are left today. Gathered as one man to hear God's word from one flawed man on an elevated platform as we worship and proclaim God's greatness and his holiness. How then will we respond? Let's pray. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Thank you for the gift of your word. May it unify us, strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, and reflect your glory and holiness. Grow our church's unity this year around you and your word. Continue to shape us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray.
You've been listening to a message by Eric DeBoer, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.